This is the guy known for fear, for insecurity, for the absence of courage, but he was chosen by God. And he makes such an extraordinary impact. Sometimes the best thing you can do is just say yes to the Lord and literally take one step at a time. I don't know what I'm going to do. I don't know how this is going to work out, but I know you have spoken and I will obey. And so here we find his willingness to obey was his best answer to fear. Did you notice they prayed for a bridge from Reading to Australia?
Yes.
That would be expensive. There's a story of a guy, the Lord appeared to him and said, you can have anything you want. And he said, you know, I hate flying, but I'd love to go to Hawaii. Would you build like this highway from America, from U.S., mainland to Hawaii? And the Lord says, that's really a selfish prayer. I mean, the amount of cement it would take, it's the deepest part of the ocean there, how far we'd have to go down to put cement and to build this highway. You need to think of another thing to ask for. And the guy says, all right. Help me to understand women. And the Lord said, do you want it two lanes or four lanes? I finally got the guys involved in my humor. A Pennsylvania man is suing Smartwater for not making him smart. I'd like to formally announce my lawsuit against Thin Mints. All right, let's get going. Oh, goodness gracious, I got to hurry. Open your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Judges, chapter 6. Judges, chapter 6. And there's an kind of an unusual story in the life of Gideon that I want to take a look at. I haven't talked about Gideon for a number of years and felt this week that it would be appropriate. And I'll just tell you the end result, which I rarely do. What I want to talk to you about is I want to talk to you about the making of a king. Now, we are sending out the king family. It wasn't intentional. I realized it afterwards. So, you know, divine accidents. But there's a process that the Lord took Gideon through. He never became officially a king, but you'll see at the end that he lived as one. His personhood reflected the nature and the wonder or majesty, perhaps it would be a better term, of an actual king. And we'll look at that later. But God took this guy who is the least of the least. He has zero confidence in himself, zero confidence in what God wants to do in and through him, zero confidence in his tribe. He has he's very self-critical. He has little faith for what God could do in and through him. So God takes this guy from this place of absolute weakness and absolute emptiness. He's part of the people of God who are constantly being plundered by the Midianites, excuse me. There's a whole bunch of kites in there. From the Midianites, who constantly, when there's a crop grown, they will plunder the crop at night, and the people of God won't get to feed from what they've grown. And so they've lived impoverished under the oppressive rule of Midian for who knows how many decades. And so Gideon's raised up in that. So he has that kind of level of faith and that kind of level of confidence, not really believing that God can or would do anything for him. So the Lord takes this guy who is really the least of the least, and he makes a champion out of him. But there's a journey. There's a process. Now, how many remember where the Bible says he chooses the foolish things to confound the wise? He chooses the weak things to confound the strong. How many of you know that God chose you? How many of you are just now realizing you qualified through weakness, through foolishness? Yeah, he chooses. It's not that extremely talented people can't be used by God, because they are all the time, but they just have to die more to get where they can be used. The Lord uses human skill and grace and talent. He's the one who gave it to us. But it has to come to a place of surrender, otherwise we take the glory. And the Lord is very finicky about receiving his glory. And he doesn't mind if we're in the room and we share in the sense of atmosphere, but he really is building a case for the glory of the Lord to fill the earth. And that is done through a yielded, surrendered people. So here's the story. We're going to start in chapter 6. And verse 6 says, Israel is greatly impoverished because of the Midianites. Verse 7, it came to pass when the children of Israel cried to the Lord because of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the children of Israel who said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt, brought you out of the house of bondage, delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians, out of the hand of all who oppressed you, drove them out from before you, and gave you their land. Also I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice. We're going to be reading quite a bit of scripture, so it would be helpful if you're able to follow along. So here the Lord says, first of all, the people of God are just, they're under the weight of oppression, under the weight of being impoverished, of being robbed and taken advantage of by superior military powers, governments, etc. They are despondent, and they are crying out to God, probably not in great faith, probably just more out of panic, if anything. And the Lord sends them a prophet. Now, sometimes I'm thankful when the Lord ministers to me directly. I love when he speaks to me directly, but sometimes he will not talk to us directly. He will only talk to us through a friend. He will only talk to us through a gift, through another person, through a prophet, through whoever. And the reason, I saw this with David years ago. David wanted to build a temple for the Lord, and the Lord wouldn't talk to him directly about it. He would only speak through the other prophets around him. Why? Because God, he knows what we need and when, and he knows when speaking to me directly would build independence from other people, my need for other people. And he knows when I actually need to hear the word of the Lord through the mouth of a friend or acquaintance or whatever, a gifted individual. And there are times where I need it. My need says it's got to come from somebody else, not directly from the Lord. Why? Because he's building something in me that has a value for the anointing, the gift, the grace that rests on other people. And so they cried out, God sent them a prophet. The prophet came and said, all right, the Lord says, I brought you out of Egypt. I brought you out of bondage. I even brought you into a land of promises. And I delivered this land to you. It's your inheritance. It's your promised land. He said, but I warned you, don't fear the gods of the Amorites. All right, so what has been the repeated sin forever with Israel? The Lord warned them that when you come into the promised land, if you don't completely drive out the enemy nation, you will end up in time intermarrying and you will eventually worship their false gods. So the warning was, drive them out completely. Otherwise, they'll be a thorn in your side, it says. There'll be a snare to you. There'll be a thorn in your side, and you will end up worshiping false gods. So here the Lord has warned them about worshiping false gods. But in this verse, please notice, he didn't say, I warned you not to worship false gods. What did he say? I warned you, don't fear the gods of the Amorites. Why? Your fear always directs your worship.
Wow, very good.
You can sing the right songs, but in your heart of hearts be afraid of going broke, and so you hold to every penny. You're afraid of not being recognized, and so you hold to the opportunity to make sure people notice you are the one responsible for that act, for that gift. There's fear takes on ugly. Fear is a horrible teacher, a horrible taskmaster, because we know enough spiritually to how to cover our frailties. We take our dysfunctions and we give them religious titles, where fear is no longer fear. It's now called discernment or caution or wisdom. Any number of names. And fear is a horrible taskmaster. This is what fear does. Fear will always attract whatever information is necessary to legitimize its existence. Fear will always attract whatever information is necessary to legitimize its existence. Fear is a self-fulfilling prophecy. And Jesus warns throughout the whole of Scripture. I don't remember now. I think it's like 365 times, one for every day of the year, where he says in Scripture, do not fear. It's the most repeated command in the entire Bible is do not fear. Why? He was trying to give us a clue. Here's going to be your biggest enemy. Because when I'm anxious, I don't hear from him well, and I live from his voice. When I'm anxious, I don't hear well. It says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So the very voice of the Lord is what activates life and sustains me as a believer. It's not the wow factor. It's the fact that his voice brings a substance that I live off of, that I thrive off of. Faith comes from hearing, not from having heard. It's a present tense relationship. And so fear disrupts that. I used to have an issue with my knee where it would get dislocated in football. And I remember the first time it happened, the coach ran out and put his leg on this, his foot on this part of my leg and pulled this part straight out. And then slowly, and then there's this huge pop. It was nauseating. I'm just trying to make all of you sick is what I'm trying to do. But it happened several times. Chris was helped me on one of the occasions. Now, when my leg when it was dislocated, it's still a part of my leg. Mm-hmm. It's still alive. Mm-hmm. I have a measure of movement, but its function is completely gone. A person bound by fear is still alive. Wow. And there's some measure of connection. But function is gone.
Help us, sir.
Function is gone. Fear, the scripture says that love casts out fear. So let's reverse that. Where fear is dominant, there's no awareness of love. And the love of God is the supreme thing for our walk with Christ, is the fact that for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. It's the love of God that sustains us. All right. Back to this. I got to get going here. Goodness gracious. What are you doing, Bill? So preaching, that's what I'm trying to do. That's right. All right, so Gideon, the Lord calls Gideon in verse 11 and 12 of chapter 6. Gideon's response, he says, oh, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? Where are all his miracles, which our fathers told us about? Has anybody ever uttered either of those two questions? God, if you're with us, how come all this junk is going on? You know, if this is a nation of blessing and favor, though, how come the craziness is happening? And what about the other question? Where are all the miracles? Now, I'm thankful. I've seen more miracles than I thought I'd ever get to see in my lifetime. But I still live with the awareness there is so much more. How many of you have asked either of those two questions before? Where are all the miracles? All right. The Lord set you up. He provoked you to have the question so that you would be better equipped to recognize your call. You are assigned to be the solution. Gideon is asking the question, where's all the miracles? Where, if you're with us, how come all this stuff is happening? And God begins to speak into his life about his purpose, that he is a part of the company of people that is going to rectify, bring solution to this mystery that has been haunting the nation of Israel all this time. He actually planted in him the question before he ever brought the answer. If you have the question, guess what? You got set up. You're part of the company that's supposed to bring the answer. The Lord asked at one point, can a nation be saved in a day? He wasn't looking for an answer. He's looking for a fruit. Some things are too easy to answer verbally. without any substance behind it. And the Lord is having us ask certain questions. If God is with us, then where are all the miracles? They're in your hands. They're in your voice. They're in your hospital visit. They're in your knocking on your neighbor's door to see if they're well yet. It's, are you alive?
Yeah.
All right, let's move on. So we get through chapter 6. There's an offering, a sacrifice that Gideon makes. He's very intimidated, very much afraid. And the Lord, he says, how can I do this? I'm the least of my family. My family is the least in our tribe. And he starts running all these disclaimers before the Lord. And the Lord answers, I'm with you. I've sent you. If you start wondering what your skill level is, it doesn't matter. Start wondering what your faith level is, it doesn't matter. Your yes matters. Your yes matters. Why? Because he sent you. All you need to know is God sent me. It's better than your response, but it's okay. I'm used to it by now. So verse 25, interesting assignment, his first assignment after the offering. Came to pass the same night, the Lord said to him, take your father's young bull, the second bull of 7 years old, tear down the altar of Baal that your father has, cut down the wooden image that is beside it, build an altar to the Lord your God on top of this rock, in the proper arrangement, and take the second bull and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the image you shall cut down. So what's the point here? Gideon, we got to rearrange some of your family history. You got this generational thing that's going on that we got to put a stop to. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to have you go to your dad's house, take his bull, and you're going to offer it as an offering, and you're going to tear down his altar, his false god, Baal, and his wooden image, and I'm going to have you tear it down, and it's where the entire city goes to worship Baal. So it's kind of like the priest's house. And so I'm going to have you do that. That's a good place to start your journey of courage. And so Gideon took 10 men, verse 7, 27, from among his servants. He did as the Lord said, but because he feared his father's household and the men of the city too much, he did it by night. I like that. I like that. Nicodemus went to Jesus by night. As a religious leader in Jesus' day, he was afraid to make it too public. I love the fact that Jesus is the one who won't extinguish a dimly burning wick. In other words, he won't carelessly breathe towards a flame that's barely lit. He protects what exists. And for Nicodemus to meet with Jesus at night because he was too afraid in the day, and Gideon, too afraid of his father's household, who knows what he's going to do? He was crazy enough to build an altar to a false god. Who knows what he's going to do? And so he does it by night, but he obeys. Sometimes in the making of a king, you've got to put a fatal blow to your family history that was leading you anywhere but to serve the Lord. The scripture is very clear. Jesus said, if you love your mother, your father, your wife, your kids, etc., more than me, you're not worthy of me. He wasn't at all promoting hatred or indifference or any of that towards any family members. The bottom line is when you love Jesus most, you have more love to love your family with. The bottom line is that you're much more equipped to be a lover, a carer, a servant to your household when Jesus is first. Yes. There's just this arrogance that puts people ahead of God, and yet there's not enough love to go around, and their service for the Lord pales by comparison. So the men of the city in verse 28 rise in the morning and they find out their God's gone. Got raptured or got burnt, got offered in an offering. And the men of the city came to Joash, Gideon's dad, and he said, bring out your son, verse 30, so that he may die. Joash, verse 31, all of Israel needs to shout this one. Joash said to all, now remember, this is the guy who built the altar. Right. This is the guy who is kind of the captain of the worshipers of this false God. And Joash said to all who stood against him, would you plead for Baal? Would you save him? Let the one who would plead for him be put to death by mourning. If he is a god, let him plead for himself. Did you hear that? This is like the priest of Baal. You know, this is like the guy who welcomes all the worship to this false god. He's the one who built the thing. It's in his yard. And then he got provoked by his own son's courage out of his compromise, out of his complacency, into a zealous one. And the first words out of his mouth, let Baal defend himself. And anyone who wants to kill my son for doing the right thing, they'll die by mourning. Such incredible courage for a man who had been under the stupor of the worship of a false god. It doesn't take years to come out of stupidity. It takes a moment. It takes a moment of repentance to come out of stupidity into a place where you see the light and you make your decrees. You make confession in this moment. He makes a confession that guided the rest of his life. If he's a god, let him plead for himself. Verse 34 is a pretty significant verse. It says, but the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. Then he blew the trumpet. The soldiers gathered to him. But here's what I want you to see in this verse. Now, this may be repeated in the Bible. I've not been able to find it. So if you know where it is, let me know. When it says the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, that is a normal phrasing where the Spirit of the Lord would come upon Daniel or upon different people in Scripture. The original language says something significantly different here that you need to take note of. The original language says, and the Holy Spirit clothed himself with Gideon. That's big. Now, it's glorious to have the Spirit of God come upon a person, but in this instant, I think he was demonstrating the Holy Spirit-filled life. Wow. He says, I'm going to take Gideon and I'm going to put him on like a glove. I'm going to illustrate to people what is possible. It's possible to be possessed by God. Yes. It's possible to be God-possessed. For me, that's the high point of Gideon's story. But let us move on. The next chapter, chapter 7, is where they are forming an army. I think it's in chapter 8, it talks about 120,000 soldiers were killed. So we're talking about a massive army, much bigger than Israel's. Israel gathers together 32,000 soldiers. Sounds like a lot, but when you compare it to an army that can afford to lose 120,000, we're talking about being seriously outnumbered. And the Lord looks at the 32,000, and he said, they're too many. And he says to Gideon, tell everyone who is afraid they have permission to go home. 22,000 go home. Just imagine for a moment, you're in the group of 10,000. 1 minute ago, you had no fear. Now you have 22,000 partners in crime that are now just got raptured. They just went home. And you are now in the group of 10,000. While I may not have had fear yesterday, today I'm struggling. And sometimes that's actually the process of our maturing in Christ. So here we are, 10,000 people. So I'm sure Gideon is psyched that at least he can go with 10,000. And the Lord says there's too many. He said, take them to the water, watch them drink. And I'll show you which ones to choose by how they drink. So 9,700 got on all fours, put their face down to the water and drank. But 300 got before the water. They brought the water to their mouth, keeping their eyes open. Why? Because they're warriors. They've got to stay alert because they've been summoned into a battle. And they bring the water to their mouth and they would drink. And those were the 300 that the Lord chose. Now, it could have been 500, it could have been 5,000. The point was, is that God reduced the army to their point of strength. He wasn't trying to illustrate, I can win any war with complacent, half-hearted people who don't know how to fight. He didn't do that. He reduced it to people who had devoted strength. Are you understanding me? Consecrated strength. Whatever strength I possess, whatever insights I have, whatever giftings I have, they are entirely devoted to the glory of God. It's that kind of an approach. So now he reduces the army to the 300 finest. And then he wins a war with those 300. It's an amazing story. It's very fun to read. We don't have time today. But I want you to go to chapter 8. And I want to take you to really the target of why I felt to go on this journey with you today. Do you remember what the main enemy nation was in chapter 6? The Midianites. In this next moment, Gideon captures the two kings. Now imagine this. You've not only just routed and destroyed the Midianite army, but you have the two guys that were the demonized inspiration for the plundering and the decades of torment that your people have endured. You now have the two sponsors right in front of you. Mm-hmm. And that's the moment we're in. When verse 12, excuse me, verse 13. No, I'm sorry, verse 12. When Zebah Zalmunna fled, they pursued him, and he took two kings of Midian, Zebah and Zalmunna, and routed the whole army. Verse 18, he said to Zebah and Zalmunna, what kind of men were they whom you killed at Tabor? That's a particular battle. What kind of men were they? And these two kings said, as you are, so were they. Each one resembled the son of a king. Who did he just say this to? This is the guy known for fear, for insecurity, for the absence of courage, but he was chosen by God. And in God's dealing with him, God took this guy from being perhaps the most resistant to risk to putting him on the front lines, and he makes such an extraordinary impact. He actually was willing to go to war with 300 guys, with pitchers and flames and trumpets. And it's a weird thing, but they just absolutely won this battle. Before they actually went to war, the Lord spoke to him and said, if you're afraid, Gideon, go to the enemy's camp and listen to what they say about you. The next scene, he goes to the enemy's camp, which tells us what? He was afraid. Right? When this thing started, God told the army, all of you who are afraid get to go home. Leaders don't get the same choice. Right. Leaders don't get the choice of going home if you're afraid. The leader has to suck it up and find a way to find courage. No offer to Gideon to go home. If the offer was given, he might have gone home when he had 32,000 instead of 300,000, or when he had 10,000. Certainly when he had 300. But he didn't. Sometimes the best thing you can do is just say yes to the Lord and literally take one step at a time. I don't know what I'm going to do. I don't know how this is going to work out. This makes no sense to me whatsoever, but I know you have spoken and I will obey. It's the yes to the Lord of absolute surrender. And so here we find his willingness to obey was his best, answer to fear. Best answer to fear was just the willingness to obey. If you're waiting to be inspired to obey, you might be waiting a long time. And the reason is because things just get crazier and crazier. Sometimes it's stepping into that place of absolute willingness to obey no matter what that you find courage. You find courage in the moment, not before the moment. And so here we've got this incredible thing where Gideon, who, if you can imagine, I was thinking of Caleb, he's, you know, Caleb was given this chance to have any piece of land in all of the promised land. And the reason Israel didn't get into the promised land, because they were afraid of the giants. So Caleb's been sitting on this for 40 years, waiting for the chance to finally make his request. I think it was 45 years. Finally makes his request. He says, Joshua, you know, Moses said we could have anything. I want the high country. I want the land of the giants. He'd been stewing for 45 years on, I've got to go after these giants. We've been kept away from God's promises because of fear of giants. I want the giants. And imagine Gideon in this moment. He's been kept for how many decades? His family history has been kept from the blessing of God because the Midianites have been plundering them. And now he's got the two leaders standing in front of him. And he says, all right, you want a war? What do those guys look like? And these two kings, these two kings who are familiar with royalty, look at him and say, they look just like you, the son of a king. Because of our skewed up understanding of biblical royalty and kings of the earth, we think in terms of kings as being those with great power that amass great wealth and they live for their own safety, protection, the promotion of their own family line, etc. But the King of Kings was different, and he sets a new standard for what a king is like. Yeah. That king washed his feet. That king looks for a coin in a fish's mouth. That king looks for opportunity to feed a multitude with a boy's lunch. That king just approaches life differently. See, because royalty that you were designed for is not about amassing great wealth or building a personal empire. The kingship that you were designed for is one of living in a place where you have access to unlimited resource to serve the people around you well. Because in the kingdom of God, we rule with the heart of a servant and we serve with the heart of a king. It's the design of the Lord. And this that came upon Gideon in this moment, I think, is a very extraordinary statement. Where there's the acknowledgement that even though he was from the least of the least of the least and he had no self-esteem that would compete with the child of a king, yet in this moment, his enemies recognized. The enemy was the one who told him when he went down to the enemy's camp and he heard a dream. Some guy had a dream. His friend interpreted it. That's Gideon. He's going to kill all of us. And now the enemy king helps to finish off his own sense of identity. It looks just like you, the son of a king. I really believe that the Lord is putting that kind of a mantle on us. And I realize there are many who would interpret that as an egotistical thing. Not if we do it right. Not if we do it right. If we do it right, there's just the ability to carry yourself. It's, you're not a king because of a title. You're not a king because of, you know, people bow down. You carry royalty because who's your father? And hanging your head doesn't represent him well. Stop. If you're forgiven, you're clean. You may have all kinds of unexplainable challenges in your life, but you're a king. You're a queen. Live like it. I don't think this is a misapplication of the scripture. When Jesus taught, let your light shine before men in such a way that they see your good works and they glorify your Father who is in heaven. Us walking with royal responsibility to serve well is one of the ways he's glorified. Why don't you stand? turn to someone and just tell them, you're looking mighty kingly today, queenly. That's enough. You went beyond that. You went beyond it. Such an incredible privilege to be together, and I love our Bethel Online family. Just honor you guys. So thankful that we get to join together with you and get to see you various places around the world. What a treat. I want to ask the question, if there's anyone here who has never made a personal commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't know what it is to be forgiven of sin, to be brought into the family of God. If that's you, and you would courageously say, Bill, I don't want to leave the building till I know what it is to be forgiven, till I know what it is to truly be a follower, one who is committed to Jesus. If that's you, just put a hand up where you are. We're just going to make an agreement with you right where you are. Put your hand up high so I don't miss you. I want to make sure that if there's anyone here in that place, on our online church family, the same thing for you. Just put it in the chat box, and one of our pastors will be there to help you. Father, I pray that you would give us that sense of royalty without arrogance, that sense of royalty with purpose, that we would carry ourselves in such a way that people truly glorify our Father in heaven. Everybody said, amen, amen, amen. Bless you. Tom will come up. Hold your places, please. Tom will come up and help. Thanks.